So, we discussed the fact that even the whole Advent series, for some of us, because of our culture, things that we've grown up in, some of our past when it comes to religious experiences we've had, the Advent series makes us a bit nervous because it has the trappings of things that were just empty religious hoops that we jumped through at some point in our lives. Today's passage focuses on Mary. And again, some of us, because of our culture and our past experiences, there are many of us here who get nervous when we talk about Mary. Here's what my fear is. I feel that the Protestant church, in reaction to Roman Catholicism, sometimes goes too far in avoiding elevating Mary to the place that she is not supposed to be. Like, so we try to avoid some of the mistakes that we see, and so we neglect her altogether. Here's the truth. Mary is a big deal. She is to be honored, not worshipped. From our own mouth, in the passage that Amber just read for us, in verse 47, she declares that she's broken and in bondage just like the rest of us. How does she say it in verse 47? She is in need of a what? A Savior. She is to be revered, not deified. She is not a dispenser of grace. She is a recipient of God's grace and should be counted blessed among women. And so here's what I want us to look at, first of all. It's easy for us to look back on this story, and it's one we've heard 1,000 times, right? It's easy for us to look back on the story and the Gabriel's visit to Mary, and we say, man, that was such a joyous thing. Like, that's reason for a party, reason to celebrate. And we forget that that story is one of trepidation. I think that's one of my favorite words. It's one of anxiety, right? Here's what we have. We have this young Hebrew girl named Mary, right? Typically, the age for betrothal, we know she's betrothed to this guy named Joseph. Typically, the age for betrothal is somewhere between 12 and 15. You start hitting the 15 mark, you're an old maid. If you've not yet been betrothed, right? 12 to 15. Mary may not have even been a teenager at the time she gets this visit from Gabriel. Gabriel comes and tells her, you're going to have a child. And again, we're like, oh, happy day, right? Choir of angels, because it's going to be Jesus, Mary, everything turns out all right. And sure, for us, on this side of the story, it's easy for us to say that. Mary is a 13-year-old from Nazareth. There was a slogan, like if Nazareth had a tourism bureau, their slogan would be, nothing good comes out of Nazareth. Not exactly good on a billboard. She's a nobody girl from a nowhere town, and she's told that she's about to have a baby out of wedlock. For her, this is not just an inconvenience. It's not just something that is undesirable. Her situation now has become desperate and dangerous. Women caught in her situation, it was not uncommon for them to be stoned to death. And so looking back on this, we're like, oh, Mary, everything's going to be fine, right? I can't even imagine the faith that it took for this girl to handle it in stride like she did, a 13-year-old nobody from a nowhere town. The one thing that I want us to look at this morning is this. Our Advent candle was to remember what, in reference, in regard to our coming Messiah. What did the Charbonneaus tell us this morning? Our theme is exaltation. Who said that? KB, thank you for paying attention. I appreciate it.
So here's what I just want us to look at this morning, is that exaltation follows humility. Exaltation follows closely on the heels of humility in the economy of heaven. Humility was not something that was foreign to Mary, this nobody girl from nowhere town who is now told she would have a baby out of wedlock. Here's where we see her humility. Everybody ready? In the passage we just read, we see her humility in her questioning. Here's what we need to understand this morning. God is not offended nor scared of our questions. There's some people who say it's not right to question God whatsoever. I disagree. I feel that our God is big enough to handle any question that my pea-sized brain could come up with, right? Our infinite God is able to handle questions from my finite brain. This should give us hope for some this morning. I know some of your stories. Some of you are walking through some pretty heavy things right now, and some pretty dark situations. A time filled with uncertainty and doubts. Let me just give us some hope here this morning. It's especially during these times we need to be reminded that God is not offended by nor scared of our questions. I meet every week with Justin Bailey and Matt Palmer, and we just meet, and it's just a time, there's not really an agenda, it's a time of iron sharpening, really, where we get together and we're sounding boards for one another. They really help me in figuring out the direction we're supposed to go as far as the preaching and the teaching here. And so, man, I value that time. And so we were looking at interesting things about Luke chapter 1, and one of the things that Justin pointed out to me was that in the passage we looked at last week was the passage concerning Gabriel's announcement of to Zechariah about the birth of who? John the Baptist, right? So Gabriel comes and says, Zechariah, you're old as dirt, and your wife is advanced in years, right? So we didn't use the same language. And he says, but you're going to have a son, and your son is going to usher in this new kingdom that's going to turn the world on its head. And what do we see is Zechariah's response? Does he immediately say, you're right? Well, hey, whatever you say, Gabriel, that's exactly what's going to happen. What was his response? He questioned, did he not? I had a little feedback. Alex. In today's passage, here's what we see. We see Gabriel again delivering some extraordinary news, but this time to this young Hebrew girl named Mary. And what was Mary's response? She did what? It's not a trick question. You should be able to follow the line of thinking here. She did what? She questioned. Very good. She questioned. And both of their questions were basically the same thing, right? Their questions were this. Zechariah's told you're going to have a son that's going to usher in this new kingdom where God's going to do something new, something different. Mary gets told that you're going to give birth to the very one who's going to rule over this new kingdom. And both of them have the same question. And it's basically this. How can this be? Zechariah's understanding was, how can this be since I'm so old, my wife is advanced in age? Mary's question was, how can this be? I've never even known a man in that way. What do you mean I'm going to have a baby? However, if we look at those two stories and look at the questions asked, even though they were so similar, they were almost identical. Mary's question was almost identical to that of Zechariah's, yet we see Gabriel responding in completely different ways in the two situations. What was Gabriel's response to Zechariah's question? Again, not a trick question. Gabriel's response was what? He took Zechariah's voice away. Zechariah was like, okay, if you need a sign that what I'm telling you is exactly what's going to happen, here's the sign that's going to come to you, Zechariah. Your voice done until your son is born. That's not exactly a pleasant
response. It was a rebuke, right? He was punishing Zechariah for the question that came. And so now, if we're astute in our study of the Scripture and we're reading and we're able to follow patterns and we're able to see things, as soon as the question comes out of Mary's mouth, we should be saying, "Ah, God, Mary, there goes your voice. You know, what were you thinking? Didn't you learn from Zechariah just a few verses up?" Right? But that's not at all what Gabriel tells her. His response to Mary was this. He showed her favor by giving her a sign that would validate everything that he just said. And what was the sign? Your cousin, Elizabeth, who is advanced in years. She's not old, she's advanced in years. She's pregnant. And she's going to have a son. You can sense the gentleness there, can't you? Like Zechariah asked the very same question immediately. It was rebuke. You're losing your voice because of your lack of faith. How dare you question me when I stand in the presence of God? That's my job. I stand in the presence of God. You question me, your voice is gone. There's your sign, Zechariah. And so we cringe when Mary asks, and we see Gabriel probably coming in close and dropping his voice. He said, "Mary, listen. You need a sign. Here's what it is. Elizabeth is pregnant. And when you see this, when you see for yourself that she's really pregnant, you're going to know that everything that I've told you is true and it's going to come to pass." You can almost see the gentleness. Why the difference? It was a matter of the heart of the one asking, right? I mean, that had to be the difference. There was no outward thing, a sign that would tell us that there was anything different about the questions being asked. So apparently, God looked beyond the question to the heart of the one asking. And so it was more important about the heart than it was the actual question. Apparently, Zechariah's questioning came from a heart that doubted God's ability to do something miraculous. "I'm old, God. I'm sure. Look, I'm not throwing stones at Zechariah here because I'm sure after years and years of what he considered to be prayers falling on the deaf ear of God concerning he and Elizabeth's ability to have children, I'm sure that there was some hopelessness there. I'm sure that he was beaten down in his faith. So I'm not throwing rocks, but here's what I know. Apparently Zechariah was at a place where he didn't believe that God could in fact do the impossible. And so God reminded him, "I'm still in control of everything, and your voice is one of those things." Mary's question, however, came from this heart of awe and wonder, right? Awe and wonder about the things that God was doing. And we know her heart was inclined that way because of the song that bursts forth out of her mouth, right? It's all about the awe and wonder of our God. Here's what I want us to be encouraged by this morning. Everybody ready? Our God, our big God, our creator God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is not offended by nor scared of questions of confusion or doubt overflowing from a humble heart that is receptive to the answer that he gives. He is not scared of us and our questions. Psalm 51:17 says this: "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Isaiah 57:15. "For thus says the Lord, says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Isaiah 66:2. "All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. I will be attentive. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Here's our lesson from Mary. One of them. Everybody ready? Don't be afraid to question God as long as it comes from a heart that is contrite and humble and willing to receive the answer given. If those things are true, there's no question that's off limits. Our God never despises a contrite heart and a lowly spirit. Never. Mary was humble in her questioning of God. Mary was humble in her communication with her God. She was humble in her words. Here's what I am blown away by when I read the story of Gabriel's announcement to Mary and her response and her song. She wasn't relying on her own words. She was using the words taught to her by God Himself through Scripture. One of the most astounding things and convicting things for me was the fact that this nothing special girl from a nothing special town apparently was a phenomenal student of God's Word. We're talking about a young Hebrew girl and apparently she was immersed. Her life was saturated by God's Word. Her song of praise is saturated with Scripture from the Old Testament. It's full of teaching from the prophets. Like, if you look at references found in Mary's song, every line is dripping with prophetic speech from the Old Testament. It's not, never does she quote it directly, but the whole thing is saturated with paraphrases, which means that it's not just some rote memorization she had. Like, her heart had processed it. Her mind had received it. Her heart had processed it to where it just overflowed naturally. It was a natural overflow of who she was. Scripture was a natural overflow of who she was. Her main inspiration was a prayer out of 1 Samuel chapter 2. It was the prayer of Hannah. You remember the story of Hannah? Elkanah, her husband, he and Hannah had no children. He had another wife who apparently was a baby machine. But he loved Hannah. And so even though Hannah was unable to give him a child, he gave her double portion, right? And so he loved Hannah. But she was under the scorn of this other wife who was the baby machine. And said daily she came under scrutiny and she was provoked by the other wife daily. And so finally she gets a son, Samuel. And she's so overwhelmed by God's grace, she gives him right back to the Lord. And the Bible says that as soon as he was weaned, she dropped him off at the temple and rolled out, went back home. As soon as he was weaned. So let's say even if she was a hippie and it was like at the age of three, I don't know. At 3 years old, she drops off her son and leaves, and she bursts forth into this song about this prayer, right, where her heart just overflows into this prayer. And so Mary uses that prayer as her model for her song. Mary was so immersed in Scripture that she used the very words. Here's what I've been reading, this book by Tim Keller. It's on prayer. If you want to be, I recommend it, but only if you want to be kicked in the teeth every time you open it. So if you want to be kicked in the teeth every time you open it, great read, okay? And he talks about one of the chapters one of the subheadings was prayer through immersion in God's Word. And here's what he says. And it's amazing because we often just, and we come to God in prayer and we just babble and we use our own thoughts and it's our own desires that often come out in our prayers. But here's what he says in this book. Keller writes, Eugene Peterson reminds us that because we learned language so early in our lives, like our physical, our English, like because we learned our native language so early in our lives, we have no memory of the process and would therefore imagine that it was we who took the initiative to learn how to speak. However, that is not the case. Language is spoken into us. We learn language only as we are spoken to. Like, that's so simple, but isn't that so profound? We are plunged at birth into a sea of language. Then slowly, syllable by syllable, we acquire the capacity to answer. Mama, papa, bottle, blanket, yes, no, yeah. Not one of these words was a first word. All speech is answering speech. We were all spoken to before we spoke. In the years since Peterson wrote, studies have shown that children's ability to understand and communicate is profoundly affected by the number of words and the breadth of vocabulary to which they are exposed as infants and toddlers. We speak only to the degree we are spoken to. I mean, that makes sense when you think of a baby. You never speak to a baby, the baby never speaks. Here we go. Teeth kicking time. It is therefore essential to practice to the practice of prayer or praise to recognize what Peterson calls the overwhelming previousness of God's speech to our prayers. This theological principle has practical consequences. It means that our prayers should arise out of immersion in the Scripture. We should plunge ourselves into the sea of God's language, the Bible. We should listen, study, think, reflect, and ponder the Scriptures until there's an answering response in our hearts and our minds. It may be one of shame or of joy or of confusion or of appeal, but that response to God's speech is in truly prayer and should be given to God. So check this out. If the goal of prayer is a real personal connection with God, then it is only by immersion in the language of the Bible that we will learn to pray, perhaps just as slowly as a child learns to speak. You get it? What's the appropriate way to speak to God? In the way that God speaks to us. That's the appropriate way to speak to God. When we do that, and we use our own imaginations about who God is and how we should talk to Him, listen, that's arrogance. Would you agree with that? When we think that based on our own emotions, based on our own thoughts about God, that that's how we should respond and speak to Him, that is the heart of arrogance. Wouldn't you agree? But when we humble ourselves and submit to the Word and watch how God has spoken to us and return that same language to Him, guess what that flows out of? A heart of humility. So here's a lesson we can learn from Mary. One of the lessons we can learn from Mary is that even in our words, we are to be humble. Even in the way we speak to God, speak about God, it should always be using the language He has taught us in the Word. That only comes through an immersion to the point where it's a natural overflow of our minds and our hearts. Mary was so immersed in the Word that she was able to see God's plan unfolding around her. Everybody with me? She was able to see God's plan unfolding around her. Mary was well aware of the fact that God was in the business of redemption. Genesis chapter 3, the proto-evangelion, the fact that it appeared that sin had wrecked everything. God shows up, casts down judgment, and then He says to the serpent, He says, one day, you may have won the day, but one day there's going to be the seed of woman, and He's going to rise up, and you're going to bruise His heel, but guess what? He's going to crush your head and win it all back. And so Mary saw that. She knew about that, right? Because she was a student of God's Word, God's plans and purposes did not escape her. And so even in her own life, she was able to see how God was fulfilling all of that because she knew the Word, right? Because she knew the Word. And so we see the proclamation of Gabriel, the proclamation that John will herald the beginning of something new. Already it's coming true in the life of Mary. All along, the Old Testament prophets had prophesied that God was going to do something astounding that would fly in the face of common belief that the oppressor will always prevail and that the mighty would always dominate the weak. Like, that's common thought, right? That's common knowledge. We feel that way. The oppressor always dominates. The oppressor always oppresses the weak, and the strong always dominate the weak. That's how we think. But this message that Gabriel is sending is about to turn all that on its head. It's the promise of God found in Isaiah 61. Everybody ready? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort those who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. So here's what Mary recognized. Everybody ready? Because she was a student of the Word, her heart was humble enough to submit to the Word of God. Here's what she saw. The Lord God was sending one who would seek out the humble. He would seek out the broken. He would seek out the poor. He would seek out the captive. He would seek out the mourners. And He would begin to make it all right. Mary was immersed in the Word to the point where she recognized that God was bringing this to pass. And her heart was encouraged. And in the face of a message that should have been devastating and dangerous, Mary was able to praise because she knew the heart of her God, because she knew His Word. It helped her to face the uncertain time that was before her. So she was humble in her communication with her God. She was humble in her focus. Again, just wanted to get some different take on the passage. And because it was coming from the heart of a woman, I was discussing the Song of Mary and the Prayer of Hannah with Amber Thomas and Jen Charbonneau. They provided some great insight into the heart of a woman. And here's what they noticed and pointed out to me. That both the song and the prayer were not what we would expect from desperate women who just received news about a miracle baby. Here's why. Like, it's not what we would expect coming from the heart of a woman. The prayer of Hannah and the song of Mary didn't focus on the baby. Right? In my house, everything focuses on the baby. This year, Christmas will focus on the baby. Right? But their prayer, Hannah's prayer, and Mary's song didn't. Like, you would expect a 13-year-old just find out she's pregnant miraculously through the power of the Holy Spirit, and this baby was going to be the long-awaited Messiah. You would think that Mary would focus a little bit on Jesus in her womb. Nope. Like, it wasn't the gift she was focused on. It was the giver of the gift that had her attention. Hannah and Mary both focused on the face of God rather than the hands of God and what He could give them. This is incredibly convicting to me. If I could be transparent as your pastor, I find this. If I take inventory of my prayers, most of the time it is a wish list. I'm focused more on the hands of God than the face of God. Mary was not like me. My prayers all too often, my prayers and my praise focus on what I can get from the Lord. This week I saw a quote from Matt Chandler, and it said this: prayer is not primarily about getting something, it's about knowing someone. Prayer is not primarily about getting something, it's about knowing someone. What is our approach to prayer? Do we come to God with a pre-made wish list, and our prayer is nothing more than presenting our wish list to our heavenly Santa? Or is it that through prayer we seek to know the one who sought us out, right? Is it where we look for the face of our God rather than just the hands of our God? And through doing so, here's what I've found. The Bible says this, and I used to take this way out of context, that God gives us the desires of our heart. Here's what I found. That doesn't mean God gives us the object of our desire. That means that God gives us the very desires our heart should have. And so when I go to God, immersed in Scripture, and I speak to Him through a humble heart in ways that He's already spoken to me, I use the language that He has taught me through Scripture, and I seek His face, here's what happens. All of those things that I was so desperate to get from Him, man, most of the time I find that they grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And I find that those things that I thought I desperately needed, and I find that really all I need is Him. And that's where He brings me. And we need to follow Mary's example. And when we pray and when we praise, it should be about seeking the face of God, knowing someone, rather than the hands of God and getting something. Mary was humble in her communication with her God. Mary was humble in her focus. Mary was humble, period. Here's what else we can learn. Three quick things. Mary's humility was just a foreshadow of the humility that would be displayed by our Savior, the God-man, Jesus. Again, I'm guilty of this. The nativity story is so common to us, right? I probably have literally heard it 1,000 times. The nativity story. I'm still confused about the little drummer boy. Don't know where he comes in. But everything else I'm pretty sure is biblical. I've heard it 1,000 times. Here's what's true. Every once in a while, the Lord graciously captures my heart and my mind with the wonder of this story that I've heard 1,000 times. I want us to think about this for just a second. Everybody ready? You focused? Tuned in? Think about this for just a second. God the Son, existing for eternity past, that God the Son, the great and glorious member of the Trinity described in Colossians chapter 1, described in this way. You've heard me use this. I love this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Listen, that Jesus described in Colossians chapter 1, this Jesus who dwelt in the splendor of heaven and was the focus of its worship, this Jesus stepped out of that glory onto a dusty, broken earth. That Jesus. Even more astounding, He did not come as royalty. He didn't come to Caiaphas's daughter, the high priest's daughter, who probably had a killer wardrobe, who probably was blinged out. Like, He didn't come to Caiaphas's daughter, who probably had a great education, was well respected in her community. He came to a nobody girl in a nowhere town. He did not come with a silver spoon in His mouth. He came with the smell of livestock. Right? This Jesus, who was the object of the worship of heaven, came to this broken, dusty earth, not with a silver spoon, but with animal droppings around Him. The instrument of creation willingly became a helpless baby, completely dependent on a 13-year-old girl. The bread of heaven was dependent upon breast milk. The creator of the sun, right? The Bible says that it was for him and through him all things were created in Colossians chapter 1. That means this: God spoke it. Jesus was somehow actively involved in the creative process. So this Jesus who created the sun and is the very light of heaven was dependent on his parents to keep him warm. What? If that's not enough, Philippians chapter 2 brings it even further than that. It says that Jesus didn't only take on flesh, he became a servant. And a servant that was so dedicated to his cause that he was willing to die, even death on a cross, which was the ultimate in humility. Right? He did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped or something to be held on tightly to. Like, no, this is who I am. This is my place. I will not leave it. Jesus said this: I'll let it all go for the joy set before me. So that he could relate to us, so that he could become our great high priest, so that he could be tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin, so that he could become our perfect sacrifice and spill his perfect blood. Jesus let go of all of it and put on flesh and became a servant. And died the ultimate humiliating death, the death on a cross, with all of its incredible physical pain, yes. With all of its incredible humiliation, paraded naked, beaten, mocked, all, yes. But we talked about this when we talked about the work of the cross. The main reason the cross was so excruciating for Jesus was the fact that he was separated from God Almighty when he took our sin upon himself. That is the kind of humility that our Savior walked with. He let go of his status and his position, took on flesh, became a baby, grew up to a man, walked in the power of the Holy Spirit, lived a perfect, obedient life. He forsook all the pleasures that this world had to offer. He didn't walk according to his own pleasures, his own desires, his own will. He followed the will of the Lord, of the will of the Father. Died an excruciating death, separated because of our sin. Rose victoriously and then humbly still shares that victory over sin and death with us. Jesus, Mary's humility was just a small foreshadow of the humility that her son would walk in. But we know because Mary was humble, God exalted her and called her blessed among women. In the same way, we know that because of Christ's humility, what has God done? Because of his obedience, because of his humility, God has exalted the name of Jesus over every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. Exaltation always follows humility in the economy of heaven. Lastly is this, Jesus' humility then. If Mary's humility was a foreshadow of Jesus' humility, Jesus' humility is a model for us. Jesus' humility is a model for us in our coming to faith to begin with. He is a model for the non-believer. An essential part of coming to saving faith in Christ is an acute awareness of our own sin and desperation. An acute awareness, like we are well aware of the fact that we are in big trouble. And so we sing songs. Come thou fount, prone to wander, You know, and maybe that's after we become a believer, but here's the fact. We are not prone to sin before we come to faith in Christ. We are dead in it. Our hearts are not sick. Our hearts are dead in our trespasses. That's what the Bible clearly says. Our hearts are dead. Okay. Again, I was only a biology major for 2 semesters. History major for a couple semesters. English major for a couple semesters. Landed in elementary education. But in those 2 semesters, here's what I figured out. Ready? Dead people can't do much for themselves. Do you agree with that? Yeah. Jesus doesn't come and make our sick hearts better. He comes and takes our dead hearts and brings them to life. Right? He comes and takes our hearts of stone and he gives us hearts of flesh. And so all of us are nodding our heads in here. But this is something that because we are so egocentric, because we come from a culture of pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, right? We refuse to admit that we need anyone, anytime, anywhere. And so this is the result of that. Again, I give this, you've heard me talk about this test that we give all the incoming freshmen into Louisiana College, this basic test about basic understanding of the Christian faith. And one of the ones that, I think it was like 4 years ago now, 86% of the freshman class missed it. 86%. And it was dealing with man's state in relation to God. And basically, it was multiple choice. And the choices were, you know, man is basically good, but can be corrupted through negative influences. Like, you hang around the bad crowd, you're going to do bad things. That's what that one says. Like, the second option was, man is evil, but can make himself right with God by fulfilling all the righteous requirements of the law. Okay, that sounds good because we work for that one. And so it makes us feel better. And the last one is, man is totally and completely depraved and basically dependent upon the Holy Spirit's work for regeneration, sanctification, glorification. 86% of the freshman class missed it. And so some of us may take for granted, the world does not take it for granted. And so here's the thing. A heart of humility recognizes. It is the beginning point for our saving faith in Jesus. When we come to a place where we recognize we don't have it all together. In fact, we have wrecked it all. Our hearts are dead in our trespasses. And we turn to Jesus in hearts of humility, looking for him to do what we cannot do on our own, trusting that Gabriel was right in his message to Mary and that nothing is impossible with God. Because when we truly see the state of our hearts, that's where we have to go, that this is impossible for me, but nothing is impossible for God. So Jesus' humility is a model for us, even in our coming to faith in Christ. And secondly, Jesus' humility is a model for those of us who are already part of the family. Shane Bernard has this song that he wrote. It was before he was Shane and Shane, before they were Shane and Shane. It was just Shane Bernard, and it was called Received. And basically the line says, where did I fall for this lie that serving you replaces me knowing you? Right? Where somehow this intimate relationship I once had with you, God, is now replaced by me working and doing things. And I think that that's okay. Listen, Paul said this in Galatians chapter 3. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? That you think now the work that was begun by the Spirit you can now complete in the flesh?" He says, "Who has lied to you? You're foolish if you believe that." And so here's the word for us this morning when it comes to humility and remembering that we're still dependent on the gospel. Whether we've been saved for 3 days or 30 years, we are still equally dependent on the gospel. It is foolish to believe that we can still do it on our own. That we can complete this work on our own. I've heard it quoted by several different men, J.D. Greer, Matt Chandler, they all have their different takes on it. Basically, it's this, man, when we fall for this lie that The gospel is, the gospel message about redemption and grace, the gospel is the springboard into the pool, which is the Christian life. Like, that's what we've fallen for. We've come to believe that if I want to get into what the Christian life really has to offer, the deep things of Jesus, then I have to start with the gospel, and so it's a springboard into the pool. Here's what we need to understand, and here's what the heart of humility understands. Everybody ready? The gospel is the pool. It doesn't get any deeper than that. It doesn't get any deeper than the gospel, that I am dependent daily on the grace of God to do anything good, whether it's saving me when I was 9 years old or whether it's causing me to look more like Christ today. I am equally as dependent on the gospel today as I was the day before I came to know Christ in a saving way. Everybody understand that? The gospel is not a springboard into something deeper. The gospel is the pool. And a heart of humility recognizes that fact, that we can't complete this work that was begun by the Spirit. We can't complete it in the flesh. And so I hope that this morning we take lessons from Mary, who was the picture of humility. She was the picture of humility in the way that she communicated with God. And the fact she was a student of the Word, and she learned God's language from Him, and she spoke it back to Him in her song of praise. The fact that she was so immersed in the Word, it affected her heart, and her focus was not the hands of God, it was the face of God. Her focus was not this great gift she'd been given, but it was the great giver who gave it. Right? Mary had humility in the way that she spoke to God, in the way that she thought about God. Mary's humility was a foreshadow of the humility that our Savior Jesus, the God-man, walked in. And His humility should be a model for us. Is that how our hearts walk? Here's what my prayer is, that especially during the Christmas season right now, it's my prayer that the Christmas story, the story of the birth of Jesus, would capture our hearts in such a way that it doesn't make us haughty and proud because we have arrived somewhere. It humbles us when we look at our great King and the way that He came, and when we understand our desperate need for Him, that our hearts will walk how they're supposed to walk. We're going to continue in a time of worship this morning, in a time of response, right? Because the Word goes forth, and then there's a response from all of us. I'm not exempt from that. There's a response required. And so there are going to be several ways that we can respond this morning. If you're new here, let me just tell you what they are. This morning, our praise team is going to come back up and lead us in some songs. And as they sing, as we sing together, the altar is going to be open. And so maybe you just need to come down and spend some time alone with God in prayer, wrestling with Him, maybe asking some hard questions and waiting attentively on an answer. Maybe that's where you are this morning. There will be some of your life group leaders down here. I will be down here if you need somebody to pray with you or over you. I'd love to do that. The offering plate is down front. We don't pass an offering plate. That's because we don't want anybody to go into autopilot and forget the fact that even giving of our tithes and our offerings to the Lord is an act of worship. And so we want you to be intentional about giving your tithes and your offerings. And so come down front, make it an act of worship. Bring your family. Talk about the God, Jehovah Jireh, who is our provider and how He provides richly for us. And then finally, on this table, on each side of the altar, there is a little plate with broken bread and a cup with juice. And of course, the broken bread represents the body of Christ that was broken for us. The juice represents His blood that was shed for our atonement, the payment of our sin. And so here's what the invitation is. Everybody ready? If you are a believer in here this morning and you have made a public profession of your faith in Christ through believer's baptism, here's what we invite you to do. Whether you're a member of this church or not, we invite you to come and partake of the table, okay? So as you partake of the table, we don't want you to just do it mindlessly. It needs to be an act of worship, and so here's how we partake of the table. Here's how we do it. As you dip the bread into the juice and take it, here's what we want you to do. We want to remember what Jesus has done. And so in the midst of our helpless state, Jesus steps in and He does the impossible. He makes a way where there was no way. And so Jesus, this broken bread and this juice represents the body and blood of Jesus that made a way for us. And so we remember what he has done, right? We also acknowledge what he is now, right now. Jesus is still in the flesh with a body, seated beside the right hand of the Father, interceding for us as our great high priest. And we acknowledge that. And we are so thankful beyond words for Jesus, our great high priest, who allows us to come boldly into the throne room of grace in our hour of need. So we acknowledge who Jesus is now. And finally, we look forward to the future, what Jesus is going to do. And you can mock me all you want, but you remember it. One day, this meager little table is going to explode into the horizon. And on that table is going to be everything we could ever imagine that would satisfy. It will be the banqueting table of the marriage feast of the Lamb. And if you have responded to Jesus through repentance and faith, you have a place at that table. No ifs, no ands, no buts. You have a place at the table. If you have been justified, you are being sanctified, you will be one day glorified, no question. And so, believer, why don't you come and partake of the table, remembering, acknowledging, and looking forward to what Jesus has done, is doing, and will do. Finally, if you are not a follower of Christ in here, we ask that you not come and partake of the table, but we beg of you, we plead with you to come and partake of Jesus, right? It's my prayer that for some of us in here today, today would be the day of salvation. So come and partake of Jesus. If you want to know how to do that, come and talk to me. I'd love to introduce you to him. I'd be more than happy. So why don't you stand with us? I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing, and you're going to move in response to the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for your word. God, I pray that your word would burrow into our minds and work its way down into our hearts, and we would be saturated by it in such a way that whenever questions come, God, we would be quick to speak back to you the language that you've spoken to us first. And it would be done out of heart of humility, ready and receptive to the answer that you give us. Thank you for the model of Mary and the fact that she was blessed among women and the fact that she walked in humility in her speech with you and her focus of her song and her praise. It's my prayer, God, that you would cause us to walk in the same kind of humility that we see in Mary, that we see modeled for us by our Savior Jesus. And God, that we would humble ourselves so that in due time you will exalt us. You will lift our heads. And we trust you in that. Holy Spirit, have your way. Open blind eyes. Bring freedom and healing where freedom and healing are needed. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.